Son of God who has come in the flesh. It all seems so subdued this morning. Quiet and maybe sleepy, or I don't know, but I'm right with you. I feel the same way. Whenever I come up here at such times, I think I'm not going to submit to this spirit that of lethargy that seems to be blanketing over the assembly today, and that's always works that way. So I guarantee you, you got more sleep than I did last night. It's a guarantee. So you say no. I say yes, you did. I know you did. So we are involved, are we not, in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. I don't know if you know this or not. You probably don't know this, but Romans is only one of two books in the New Testament that I've not taught you verse by verse yet. We're in the midst of it. Think about what the other one would be. It also begins with an R, the Revelation. And so these two, and then we've got, I think there are 14 Old Testament books that we haven't treated yet in my 22 years with you in a verse-by-verse fashion. Some of those are huge, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, not to mention Psalms. So we still have a lot of work ahead of us. That sounds like, oh, we almost taught the whole Bible verse, but yeah, not even close, but almost the whole New Testament. And over the years, we'll be beginning on this Friday coming up, or not this one, but the next Friday that we meet. So next Friday, we'll be starting another of the Old Covenant books, verse by verse on Friday nights. Still don't know which that will be. If you want to suggest one of those 14 books that we've yet to teach, you don't need to tell me Zechariah. I already know that that's Kevin's vote. But currently we're involved in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ on Lord's Day mornings in the book of Romans. We'll be here for quite some time, but we're in chapter 3, and it is our custom to engage in what we call a hyper-accelerated review of what we've dealt with the last time. Last time, we dealt with verses 19 and 20, and trust you all have your literal majority text of the book of Romans chapter 3. Last week we said that, verses 19 and 20, we have known that as many things as the law is saying, it is speaking to those in the law that would be defined as Jews. We just got out of in 19 there, that is sort of an encapsulated statement of what has been being talked about for a number of treatments in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. Where we were dealing with the position of the Jew, the unsaved Jew, who had the law. And so we know that everything that the law is saying, it's speaking to those in the law. It's not speaking to those who don't have it. So that, though, in the case of those under law, every mouth should be stopped and all the world should become indicted to God. This is the purpose of law. It is not to either show you how righteous you are, because you're not righteous at all, nor is it to make you righteous. And with that idea, that it's not to make you righteous, verse 20 came into the picture. Therefore, no flesh will be made righteous before him out of works of law. Psalm 143 in verse 2, Galatians 3:19, and Acts 13:38 and 39, we brought to bear upon that statement that you can't be made righteous before God, that is in the sight of God in Christocentric perspective, out of works of law. The reason being, for through law is recognition of sin. And then we spent most of our time last time talking about how law is the way that you recognize your sin. It can't be at the same time the way that you realize righteousness. That's Paul's argument, not only here, but also in Romans 5:20, where to some, the astounding statement was found that the law entered in so that the offense might abound, or in other words, so that people would sin more because of what is explained. In Romans chapter 7, we looked at verses 7 through 13, that through the law, sin, that is the sin principle in the flesh, took occasion, or we said one of the uses, not the way it should be translated, but one of the uses of this Greek word in secular Greek for opportunity was a base of operations. The flesh now had a strategic operating point called the commandment, that is, the law, and it generated more sin in the person who honestly desired to keep that law when flesh connected with the commandment. Man was enabled to see just how sinful he was. You know, if you really think about the Ten Commandments, unless you define them the way Jesus did, and most people didn't even define them that way, but really when you look at those Ten Commandments, you want to say, sure, I can do that. It's only 10 things. Now, that's not all that the law is. The law is much more. These 10 words receive a prominence in time as to when they were given. They're the first of the laws of God given to the nation of Israel. But when you look at them as an unregenerate person, as a person who does not read the Lord Jesus Christ dictionary, as to, in other words, if you look up murder and you're reading your own dictionary, you're thinking, I haven't killed anybody. If you look at adultery and you define that according to Webster or according to whoever writes a dictionary, they're not going to define it the way the Lord Jesus Christ defined it. But you look at those things, there's even one in there that you would think, why wouldn't somebody want to keep that? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He explains what that means, and it's like, don't work on one day a week. Just don't do any work. Like, just let it be out of the question. Not going to work that day. You know that that's the one that they had the hardest time keeping? And so he had to do something so that to get Sabbaths back. Sabbath years back. What a wonderful kind of law. People want that law. You have a law that says every 7 years, no work for a year. What a great law. I mean, don't you wish you had that law today? No one's allowed to work for a year, every 7 years. They never kept that law. So even laws that you would think the flesh would like to keep them, once it's encoded, once it's written down, the flesh will generate all kinds of disobedience against that law. And that's the kind of thing that we were speaking about last week as we dealt with the sin-generating potential in human beings when confronted with law. So, nobody is made righteous. No one is seen righteous. No one is declared righteous. The righteousness of the law just doesn't work. That's not what it was made for. The law works The law works to do exactly what it was made for. To show you how bad you really are. You can't even do things that would seem pleasant. Rest. You can't even relax when you're told to. You can't do the things, I mean, just crazy. You know, it shows you how sinful a being, a creature, we really are. Now, having said that, we looked at two verses last week. We're going to look at, I think, three this week. No, two. We'll look at two this week, verses 21 and 22. So here's our new territory here, new ground to cover. But now, apart from law, a righteousness from God has been manifested, being testified to by the law and the prophets, but a righteousness from God through belief from Jesus Christ to all and on all those believing. For there is no distinction. All right, that's verses 21 and 22. In this running argument, in this systematic soteriological presentation, that is, in this organized, orderly unfolding of the matters, the points, the issues, the doctrine of salvation, we've arrived at this place now where this righteousness that he spoke about in 1:17 that was being revealed. Now he's really going to get down to what we're talking about now. We are in classic Reformation territory now. We are in the gist of the first half of the book of Romans. I don't agree that justification is the theme of the book of Romans. It doesn't take enough time. There's many things talked about in the book of Romans, but most of them deal with salvation. Salvation is more that theme, the salvation of Christ, or Christ as salvation. But what has been called justification, or what you read here in the LMT as being made righteous, that is a major theme of the book of Romans. But now, apart from law, so what you have in front of you, this offset with dashes, this stressed but somewhat parenthetical statement, apart from law, is inserted here, a righteousness from God has been manifested. Not the righteousness of God, as you usually see it in the conventional translations. The article is not there, driving me crazy again. It's a righteousness from God has been manifested, so separate from the law. Now, to you who don't have your start with God, with law, this just sounds like, okay, you know, you're reading along, but you don't understand probably how revolutionary of an idea this is. The New Testament is new because it's not old, and it was newer then when Paul wrote it. You get born again into a Christianity that's New Testament. Actually, it's usually the kind of Christianity that we're born again into. It's fraught with legalism and misunderstandings about the distinctions between those two covenants. So you actually get really messed up on a lot of things that have to do with the collapsing of context between Old and New Testament. But It's not Old Testament like it was when one was under the Old Testament, when the Old Covenant was in force. And here, you've got the ministers of the New Testament made able or apt ministers of the New Testament in 2 Corinthians, as it refers to it, just at the beginning of their New Testament proclamations and instructions. And this, that a righteousness, that you could be righteous absolutely apart from law. It was testified to by the law and the prophets. It should not have been something just, we just can't even fathom that. This was witnessed by the law and the prophets, as it says in the first of our two verses. But the righteousness of the law, especially to the Jew, so ingrained. It was like if you were talking about being righteous, that had everything to do with your activity. It was entirely about, I mean, righteousness is, it's about what you do. It's the way you live. It's the way you act. It's your deportment. You're righteous or you're not. And there is a sense in which that is true today in imparted righteousness, as we make the distinction between imputed that we're talking about here and imparted that is spoken about elsewhere in the New Testament. But the point is, it was like you're righteous if you keep the law and you're not if you don't. And here Paul just says this, there is a righteousness that is from God, and it is being manifested, it has been manifested, it's totally apart from law. It has nothing to do with law at all. You become righteous and there's nothing of the law involved in it. That's what apart from law means. That you could have a righteousness that was not dependent on the Mosaic law, was a revolutionary idea. And so here he says, now, apart from law, a righteousness from God has been manifested. It is being testified to by the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets is like saying the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant writings that were the writings of that last economy, the former dispensation, if you will, the previous age, it was all about law. You are under law, for that matter, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has effected our redemption from law, was himself under law. Galatians 4:4 says so in no uncertain terms. When the fullness of times of the times came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. He was Jewish. He lived in the Old Covenant time. Therefore, because He was part of the only nation that ever received that covenant, and it was the time in which that covenant was in force, He was under law. The Lord Jesus Christ, if you see the pictures, ways that He is depicted, depict Him not under law. Jesus Christ, if you just look at the pictures of, you know, let's have a picture of the, draw me a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it just amazes me. I always ask this question. You know, why when you go into churches, why do churches like everywhere have that same picture of Samson hanging up on the wall? Maybe I don't know. Maybe it's a picture of Samuel, the prophet. Maybe it's a picture of John the Baptist or some other Nazarite, but it's not a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with those long flowing locks that He has. Since man, in 1 Corinthians 11, is the image of God, man ought to have his head uncovered. Well, that's just talking about males in general. And does not nature itself teach you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? The Lord Jesus Christ isn't going against nature. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't going against spiritual propriety, that is, that males, being as they are the image of God, ought not have their head covered. But look, if males, because they're the image of God, just run-of-the-mill males, shouldn't have their heads covered with hair because they are the image of God, what about the one man who was the image of God, the icon of the invisible God in Colossians chapter 1? So there's the first thing wrong with most pictures of Jesus. Second thing wrong with most pictures, he didn't look Jewish because somebody who wasn't Jewish drew him or painted him. Third thing wrong about those pictures is he always has this, you know, Western trimmed beard. He would have had, now see, that's what I'm talking about, law. The way he is portrayed in these pictures or in movies or anything, the Lord Jesus Christ would have had a long, full, uncut beard. Looked like an Amishman. Because the law commanded it. He was under law. You know the other thing you never see in depictions of the Lord Jesus Christ, which born under law and perfectly keeping it, he would have had? He would have had blue tassels on every piece of clothing that he wore. The law commanded it. That so that the people of Israel would always remember the holy commandments that God gave, and never break those commandments. Every article of clothing had to have blue tassels or fringes, some kind of cloth projection coming out, a hem, a border at the bottom of it. If it were me today, the bottom of this tie would have a blue fringe on it. The bottom of this jacket would have blue fringes at the bottom of the pants that have blue fringes on it. Whoever pictures the Lord Jesus Christ that way. You know the best that I've seen, other than something I draw or something, was in fantastic pencil drawings of Robert, I don't even know how to say his last name, Dolores is how I say it. He did the book Emmanuel, if you've ever seen it, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ drawn in pictures. You got a short-haired, long-bearded Jesus with fringes in every picture. He was born under law, and he kept it perfectly. So born under law, Jewish, in the time that the Old Testament was in force, Jesus would have kept that law. The law and the prophets, the Old Covenant writings, the writings associated with that age, witness to this kind of righteousness, not just the righteousness of the law. It talked about the righteousness according to the law a lot. It was under law. But it talked about this righteousness as well. And this righteousness that we're talking about in verse 22 is a righteousness from God through belief. Now I'll stop there for right now, but the rest of this is loaded, and that's why I'm stopping there, and I can't give you everything that's there right now. This is, in verse 22, a righteousness that is from God, not from you. In the righteousness that is from the law, it's a righteousness that you're supposed to generate. It's a righteousness that if you sign up, sign down, sign on, for the righteousness that is according to the law, you've got to keep it perfectly or you didn't keep it at all. But if you did keep it, it was you keeping it. It came from you. Nobody ever did it. It was impossible. This righteousness is a righteousness that comes from God. That is, God gives you this righteousness. And it is through, in other words, this is how you get it. Belief. It is not a righteousness that is through effort. It is not a righteousness that comes by works. It is not a righteousness that comes through law, and law deals with the effort of works. It is a righteousness that comes from belief. In other words, believing something. Let's get you believing something. That gets us onto the dartboard. All right? You believed something, but you're way out here. Believing someone, that's more the center of things. You're still in that outer first ring, though, on the board. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. Bing! Bullseye. That's what you believe. You hit that bullseye. You hit that center. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that way. You have this righteousness that comes from God. Now, through belief. Verse 22, a righteousness from God through belief from Jesus Christ. Now this is why you need an LMT. I don't know of anybody that renders that way. Now, you say, okay, if you're ready to stand alone again, you need to kind of like tell us. I mean, this is suspect, right? I mean, every version that you read doesn't ever render it from Jesus Christ. What are the chances that you're right and everybody else is wrong? Well, I need to tell you, I'm not saying that they're really wrong. This isn't the biggest error you can make. I mean, it's fine. But most accurately, this is the reason why. This is belief in Jesus Christ. That is, this is a belief. And what we do in English with prepositions like at, in, from, to, for, of, over, under, beside. These are prepositions. They are words that talk about the relationship of one word to another. What we do in English with prepositions, Greek has prepositions. And sometimes it does with prepositions. But you almost, well, not almost always, but I don't want to exaggerate, but much of the time, you don't need them. In Greek, you could say the same thing, get the same idea across, without using a preposition, by just the way that a word, a noun, ends. So, if you end Jesus Christ this way, Jesus Christu, this is what some will refer to, what everyone will refer to as a genitive case. Some who will try to be a little more specific with uses of that genitive case will distinguish between two uses of words that end the same way in this what's called a genitive case by saying that there's a genitive or an ablative case. Sometimes that is interpretive. And this is one of the times. But suffice it to say, if you're in our Greek class or if you've taken Greek before, like maybe Kevin or Russ, you know what I'm talking about, but for the most of us, we don't. Let's put it this way. I'm going to give you a little bit of Greek class here, but it's to prove why I render this way. If I say, let's just take someone. Let's take our beloved brother Jed here. And if I am speaking Greek, and I want to say that I have, that this thing is of Jed, I would say Jedu. If I want to say it's from Jed, I also say Jedu. If I want to say it's to Jeddah, it changes. It's Jeddo. Listen to me, Jeddo. I mean, it's like, if I want to say that this took place in Jed, it too would be Jeddo. If I would want to say with Jed or through Jed, like by the intermediate agency of Jed, I send you this letter through Jed, I would say Jeddo again. If I were to just talk about Jed, if Jed was the point of my sentence, I want to tell you about Jed. You know what he did? Jed, I'd say Jeddos. And if Jed was the direct object of my sentence, then I said, you know, like, I am the subject. I said about Jed. It'd be Jeddon. And if I called him, I said, hey, Jed, it'd be Jeddah. All right, so depending on what I want to do with prepositions, I change the end of his name. Because he's a noun. And now you know I'm either saying that something is of Jed, from Jed, to Jed, in Jed, at Jed, through Jed, with Jed, for Jed, to Jed, or I'm just calling him out. Hey, Jed. All right? Here we have this genitive or ablative case because they end the same way. Most of the versions are going to render this as through belief in Jesus Christ. You need a different ending. That would have to be the O ending. Now there are some issues here with this, and I anticipate some questions, but there are, that's what I'm doing, like a Pauline person, anticipating certain questions. The name Jesus Christ has some, it plays around with that rather simple framework that I just gave you. But here, everyone agrees that this is a genitive. I don't care how you render it. Everybody agrees that this is a genitive case. But the genitive case does not get translated with the word in or into. It gets translated with either from or of. And others will translate this more literally as of. That is, a righteousness from God through belief of Jesus Christ. And it makes it sound like it's his belief. It's the belief that he has. Some will then say that because belief may also be rendered faithfulness, it's the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and faithfulness regards what you do, and therefore they collapse the grace picture and they say, what we're dealing with is a righteousness that comes through faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Like if you live in the faithfulness that he exemplified, you will be saved. That's just a New Testament way of saying works. What the reason is why I translate this from Jesus Christ is because this ending can either be translated of Jesus Christ, but how is Jesus' belief, if you don't render it faithfulness, how is Jesus' belief saving me? That is, how is his believing saving me? Then you get some really wild Arminian things when people say it that Jesus' belief in you, like he believes in you, because he knows how well you're going to perform later. Not just believe later, because it's his belief, they would say. He has saved you based upon foreseen performance of works. Any of these options may make sense. if you go into this with an open mind, it may make sense. If all you're looking at is that verse. But if you look at this verse in the light of first its immediate context, which is bashing works salvation, which is slamming it, it's destroying works salvation, there's no kind of either faithfulness that we're living in that will now make sense. You're going to make him contradict himself here. If you translate this, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And you're also likewise going to destroy the grace point here that is being screamed throughout Romans. But particularly in verses 3 and 4, if you render this the belief of Jesus Christ, making it his belief in you because he sees ahead of time, your works again, it's works again. So what if we translate in the other way that this genitive slash ablative ending can be translated and put it here, namely from. Then, no problem with what's coming ahead or what is following. No problem with the whole context of the book of Romans. No problem with the salvation that is everywhere based on belief alone in the Scripture. And when Greek does use prepositions, it's to clear up ambiguities like that. Like if we had here ek or apa, there'd be no question that this would be, you should translate this from. As it stands right now, there is no question in my mind that this ought to be the ablative rendering from. If you want to ask me, especially if you kind of are following along with me better because you have some Greek under your belt, then ask me more about this later, but I don't want to just teach a Greek class and that's it. What we're dealing with here is thus, in this translator's confident opinion, what we ought to translate from Jesus Christ. All right, now as soon as you do that, now what are you looking at? You have a righteousness that is from God. Same thing's going on with from God, by the way. From God through belief from Jesus Christ. Two things, doctrinal points now they have to make from Jesus Christ. One, even our belief didn't come from us. That's why you have nothing to boast of. You didn't even, get all red-faced and stir up belief. You couldn't even generate that. It's so messed up, so bankrupt, so just absolutely spiritually shot. You can't, as a slave of sin, bring out anything right from yourself. You can't do that. Why do you go to people, even when it makes sense, even when people say, I see your point, I'm following you, I understand what you're saying, that makes a lot of sense, but no, I don't believe that. Why is that? What makes sense to you? You understand what I'm saying? I've had people even tell me, I wish it were the way you're putting it. They even want it to be that way, and they can't believe that. Because God's not, well, let's put it this way, Jesus Christ isn't giving them faith at that point. Our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is from the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we have to say about from Jesus Christ, belief from Jesus Christ, who does that say he has to be then? Somebody that can not just read your mind, but change your mind. Someone that can reach into your heart and say, you're believing now, Saul of Tarsus. Every fiber, every microbe of the being of Saul of Tarsus is against believing that. Well, that's hard for God, because this little man is resisting him. Now he believes. It's like I think about Jacob wrestling with this man all night long. And I mean, it's like, we're going to let you play and wear yourself out. I have kids, they're grown now, of course, but and grandchildren. And maybe he has played this game like, you know, you're wrestling with your kids, and when they're little, you know, you just let them, I mean, you could just vanquish them in a moment. You could end this contest in a split second, it's over. But you allow them to weary themselves and tire themselves out. And, you know, after you do that for an hour or 2 hours, those kids are like, and they're still coming at you. They still want to come at you. I'm going to let me win. One thing I never did with my kids was let them win. I'll let you just wear yourself out. We'll play for a long time. But you see, I think letting a child win is deceptive. You think you won because I deceived you. I let you win. That makes actual victory so much sweeter when it really happens. You know, when they grow up and they get older, I can't remember how, it was like playing basketball with my son was like, you're never going to win until you can. And then once he won, we start, then it's like, now you win some and I win some. Now we're at the place where I can't win anymore. But when you're like, I don't know how old he was, when you're like 15, and like for 15 years I've never won anything, and it's like, I won! It's like, you know you won, because your dad didn't let you win. But I'll let you play. We'll wrestle, and I won't give you all my strength. I won't slam you. I won't pick you up and do one of these turnaround things. Slam. I won't do that to you. Even if I do, I'll slam you onto a bed, you know, or I'll let you down gently. But that was like Jacob and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. Genesis 32. He wrestles with God, a pre-incarnate, somehow bodily, but not incarnate, appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and after all night long, struggling, it says that this man, this, as he's called in Genesis, this angel of Yahweh, this messenger of Yahweh, God, in Hosea 14, and even in Genesis 32, at the end of it, Jacob realizes who it is, says, okay, we're done playing now. This is what, and not even this, but, I mean, way more than this, but this is what we're going to do now. I'm just going to touch your hip socket. He's lame now for life because God just touched his hip socket. Game's over. Saul. Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? And it seems like there's a little impatience. I'm not saying anything wrong with it, but it's like, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Who do you think you're persecuting? Why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Well, who do you think you're persecuting? And so, this contest is over. This struggle, you've played, you've worn yourself out. Now, I'm touching the hip socket. You're lame for life now. And just as Jacob's name was changed at that point to Israel, Saul's name is changed to Paul. You're a totally different person now. Everything about him was against that belief. There was nothing, there was no openness. This belief came from Jesus Christ, who doesn't just read your mind, that would make him God, but he can change your mind in a moment. You see, thus the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ here. This righteousness is to all and on all those believing. How many believing? All those believing. Now, I hope I can explain what I want to explain to you now. When you get this idea down, you get this biblical point down, that maybe a couple biblical points, very much related though. You get this down. What is the gospel? What is the content of that message? What is the substance, like, out of all the things that you ever see it said in a gospel presentation in the Bible? You will hear sometimes different things. Peter will talk about the phenomenon of tongues that they're seeing happen in front of them at Pentecost. But nobody else ever talks about that when preaching the gospel, because there was a specific issue that he was dealing with. They saw something. It was the occasion that made that gospel proclamation possible. You'll see Paul talk about being made righteous from everything that you couldn't be made righteous from the law of Moses in Acts 13. That's the only time you'll ever see an apostle talking about that. It's okay to talk about that as you preach the gospel. That's okay to say. But it's only there. It's the only time you'll ever find it. A couple times, more than just once, but not every time, by any stretch of the imagination. You'll see John the Baptist and his ministry referred to. Like in Acts 10, Peter knows that, oh, you know about John. Or in Acts 13, when Paul preaches the gospel in the synagogue, he mentions John because John was just so famous. Everybody knew John. More than knew Jesus. But that doesn't make John part of the gospel, you understand. It's okay to talk about that. Sometimes, when it's addressed to Jews, you see scripture quoted. When you see Peter address Gentiles, or when you see Paul address purely Gentiles, they don't quote scripture because they don't know it. There's not a reference point there. But it's fine to quote Scripture. It's great to quote Scripture if it's pertinent, and the people, especially if they have some background that knows that. But it's not like you have to do it. Lots of things will be spoken about in this or that presentation of the gospel. But certain things are there every single time. Deity. Messiahship. Death, resurrection. Every time. That, without exception. Never one time. You say, well, I don't know if this is here then or that's it. No. It's there. You're an American living in the 21st century. You don't tend to see it. Everybody sees it. That makes that. That non-negotiable core is the gospel. Sometimes you'll hear the word repentance used. Very seldom. That means that the word repentance is not necessary to preach the gospel. It's that kind of thing. But certain things, every single time, without exception, 100% of the time, every time an apostle talks about it, deity, humanity, messiahship, death, resurrection of the Messiah. That's the message. That's the first thing. You get this down, you get down the content of that message. Now you get this second thing down and you couple these two things together. You get down the terms of entering into that salvation that was made possible by one Lord Jesus Christ. The terms are one. It is belief in that message. Now, if a person meets the terms, it's because they met it from Jesus Christ. Jesus met the terms for them, not just in His incarnation, death, and resurrection, but in the application of those terms, He gave you faith. That faith is directly from Him. Watch this now. I have a glorious time doing this among you. I hope you enjoy this as much as I do. But once I get that down and I say, this is the gospel and it's given to those who believe, then revolutionary things happen in your conception as you shake off. You know, Samson woke up it said he told Delilah, it's this that makes me strong, and she does it to him, and he gets up and it says he shook himself. And he went and vanquished these Philistines. And then she cries, and the next day she tells her, it's this. And then she does it to him. I mean, this boy is stupid. And she does it to him, and he gets up. She says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He gets up, says he shakes himself, and goes after Philistines again. Four times this has to happen. The last time he tells her the truth, he says, I will shake myself as at other times. And couldn't shake himself. If you can shake yourself free from the false gospel encumbrances that are projected at you from pseudo evangelical Christianity all the time. You get this down, this thing happens to you. I tell you, it's transforming in the way you think about people and their salvation. You have, at one and the same time, less people than you would think if you thought like the average Christian are saved. But at the same time, a whole other section of people that you wouldn't think are saved. Because you got the terms right, you got the message correctly. So let's ask and answer this question. That's what I do a lot. If someone doesn't believe that righteousness is a result of belief alone, since an understanding of justification, which is what we're talking about today, isn't the core part, it's not a part of that gospel. It's very much related to it. But if a person does not believe that, since it's not core gospel truth, if they believe, I'll just state it as plainly as I can. If a person believes that Jesus Christ is God, they worship Him as God, He's their God. They understand that that God became a man, they understand that He is the Messiah, died and rose from the dead. And they don't believe that belief in that is enough to get them to heaven or to have eternal life. Heaven, it's byproduct. If they don't believe that righteousness is given on the basis of belief alone, they're saved. Because they believed the gospel, but they didn't understand one of the things, at least, that it would do for you. It's upon all those believing. Everyone that believes that. Let's say you're Paul called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Like the ultimate Pharisee, the greatest Hebrew. If we do that with the Lord Jesus Christ, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the maximum King of all the kings. He's the ultimate Lord of all the Lords. Let's say you're the Catholic's Catholic. You've made a pilgrimage to Rome. You've kissed the Pope's ring. You've memorized the catechism. You never miss a Mass. You confess your sins. You pray to Mary and everybody else that's got ST in front of their name. You are the Catholic's Catholic. If you believed everything they taught you, everything, because you're the Catholic's Catholic, you do not understand righteousness this way. Because they teach you the opposite of this. I mean, honestly, they killed thousands of Protestants for believing that when they were in power. They don't believe what I'm teaching you today. This is not Roman Catholic doctrine. If we lived in Europe in the 1500s, you'd all have a price on your head for believing what I'm telling you. And the way they affect that price is not with a bullet or a lethal injection. It was the most torturous, horrible way of death you ever imagined. But if you believe, if you're the Catholic's Catholic, and you believe everything that ever issued out of Rome, you believe that Jesus is God the Son, the Messiah, who died and rose again from the dead. And you have the righteousness that you don't even believe in. Because it's on all those believing. Now, average evangelical church does not consider that person saved. Just because they're Catholic. And worse, because they never invited Jesus into the life or heart. That's where it goes the other direction. This understanding the content and the terms of the gospel correctly opens up salvation to people that the average Christian wouldn't call saved. By the way, I'm not saying that the average Catholic is saved. The Catholic's Catholic would be saved. But most Catholics are never taught these things at all. And don't know. You know what Catholics teach better than they do. Herman and I are going to do a survey someday. You know, almost never do we meet someone who's Catholic who believes that. But you can. It's possible. You can't be Jehovah's Witness and believe that. That's against what it means. You understand what I'm saying? But on the other hand, while it opens up, like we can say, oh, yeah, there are people out there who never set foot in church. There are people out there that you can't tell it by their lives. There are people out there that you don't think go to the right church, and they're saved. Because they believed that gospel. They've met the only condition, because the Lord made them meet that condition, that is involved with salvation. But on the other hand, there are people who almost every evangelical believer would say is saved, and they're not saved. Because they asked Jesus into their heart, and that's why they're saved. Well, guess what? You're not saved. If that's the reason, you can argue with me that Jesus is God. You argue that He isn't. But you've asked Jesus into your heart. You've done absolutely nothing, is what you've done. You've done zero. And it has nothing to do with being born in the United States. It has nothing to do with exposure. It has nothing to do with relationship. All right? Many of you know that, well, almost all of you, if not all of you know, my mother died just a little bit ago. She wasn't saved. I'm not going to make her saved because it's too hard for me to deal with. I will comfort myself. And I wish some of you would take my example. All right? You tell your kids there's only one way to be saved. That's by believing this message in this man. But everybody that you like is saved. Even if till the day they die, they've never made one confession, they never want to listen to you, your gospel, they don't have a thing to say about it. They feel awkward about it, and there's always the, maybe there was a deathbed confession. No. You do your kids and every other believer a disservice when you give them the idea that you really don't believe what you say you believe, because we'll just doctor up truth to make it whatever we want it to be. We don't want Mom not to be saved. So I think she was saved. Where's your loyalty? To your natural affections? Or to the Word of God? I tell you, there is one way. If somebody lives in a lifetime and there's no indication, well, I have indication. They said grace once 50 years ago. That's not the terms of the gospel. They went to church all their lives. They had to hear it at one point. Yeah, hearing it doesn't save you. Believing it does. And brother, sister, you'll know. Because he who believes on Him is not ashamed. That is, you will at some point hear that person make confession of the deity, messiahship, and or resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have heard it go around. Like you save people. All right? There is one way. If a person walks an aisle, shakes a preacher's hand at the end of that aisle, goes back into a room, they lead him in a paragraph prayer to receive Jesus Christ, and that person goes to the church every day of the rest of their life and studies the Bible. And then you meet them with me on the street somewhere, and you say, you know, Jesus Christ is God. And no, He's not God. I don't care what happened in that room. I don't care what happened on that aisle. I don't care how nice this person appears outwardly. This person is not saved. I don't know that I can make that clearer. And you should have had great clarity prior to this anyway. It is all about Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It is the Christocentric gospel. It is Christianity. It is Christocentric Christism. It is Christ, Christ, and more Christ. Salvation is all a matter of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ with me. Now, this righteousness then is on everybody, even those who don't understand this righteousness. I've heard the gospel presented in such a fashion that people make this justification, this understanding of this righteousness, what the gospel really is. You know why they do that? They're still living in the reaction of the Reformation. This was the main issue during the Reformation. Martin Luther gets a lot of credit, and he probably should, but lots of guys should get credit and don't. He was not the first person, even in that time and in that place, that arrived at this. They asked him, when they were getting ready to kill him, they said, "What do you think about the writings of John Huss?" He said, "I've read something to the effect of," he said, "I've read the writings of John Huss. I find them to be perfectly evangelical and in agreement with what I'm teaching." They burned John Huss at the stake. But John Huss didn't get the kind of following that Luther got because it wasn't time for it, as God has all things in His hands. So Luther's made out to be like the great, he started the Reformation. He didn't. Wycliffe went again. They killed Wycliffe too, who was in the 1300s, like 150 or 200 years prior to Martin Luther. But because Martin Luther's battle cry was this, being made righteous by faith and faith alone, and it was the fullness of time, and people like flocked to him over it, and there were massive upheavals in European history, and I mean, just stuff like that happened. Because this was viewed as the gospel. People today who are in bondage to the Reformation will say, you know, this is what the gospel is. Justification by faith, that's what I'm teaching. I'm teaching you that you are made righteous by faith and by faith alone, but that faith's got to be in Christ and Christ alone. I totally believe that. But that information isn't the message that is the gospel. This is one of the results of what Jesus accomplished in the gospel, and it's definitely a result of believing, or the terms of salvation, believing in that gospel. Absolutely, we herald this, and we're going to be doing this for months, because Paul's going to be doing it for a long time in Romans. But this righteousness is on everyone believing. And when it says, for there is no distinction, we're closing with this, for there is no distinction. That is, the understanding of for there is no distinction depends on what immediately follows, for all have sinned and are lacking of the glory of God. There is no distinction is everybody needs this way, because no one's going to make it the law way. And so this righteousness is on every single person who believes the content of the message that is delineated in the Scripture as the gospel. They are made righteous from God, from belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking to you as a righteous man. Not because of me, not because I'm good, not because I'm better than anybody. And I'm talking to a group of righteous people. We're all righteous. We're not self-righteous because we don't believe that that righteousness came about from ourselves. Our righteousness is wholly that of another, the only person that could affect it, God, Father, and Son. Again here, nothing against the Holy Spirit, but I want to ask you, you see, from God, through belief, from Jesus Christ, you see, from connected with two persons in the Trinity, it's what we've come to call first and second. In processional order in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Father and the Son. So a righteousness from God has been manifested. Get this down right, people are saved that most believers will not call saved. Others are not saved that most believers will call saved, because it's all about this. It's all about, did you believe at a point in time, any time, was there a time in your life that you realized, oh my land, if it was me talking, or maybe Zach, the only two people alive who say that anymore, oh my land, Jesus is God. Oh my land. Jesus is this Messiah. Oh my land. Jesus is risen from the dead. There ever time that you acknowledge that, you realize that, you recognize that, you had that dawning? If you believe that, that's what believing is. You're saved for time and eternity, no matter what happens from here on out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.